We'll give John a minute to come back, but any prayer requests? Anything you'd like prayer for tonight? Yeah.
I'm still feeling it, but it's a little bit better than what it was, praise God.
Yeah?
Sarah, can't see. Ready? I'm sorry.
We're taking prayer requests if there's any others. Yes, Raina?
Yeah, Nancy has COVID.
Oh, okay.
Just found out today. I'm all right. COVID. The virus, yeah.
Raina?
Chrissy and Linda.
Okay. All right, that it? Okay. One other request, I guess, on my end. My Aunt Jean is undergoing some kind of operation to remove some blood clots in her lungs.
I got one more. Pastor Dan.
Okay.
With his help.
Right.
Yeah. So you asked, now you're getting it. Yeah, but Pastor Dan's an important one as well. All
yeah. Okay. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for giving us this life that you have given to us. We thank you for the many blessings you daily load us with. We thank you for hearing our prayers and for answering in the way that's best. Father, we bring our requests before you tonight. We pray for Curtis. We pray that you help his back, relieve that pain, and help him, Father, to bear under it and to persevere. Our Father, we pray for Nancy and the sickness she has contracted. We pray that you would help her body to fight it off and to recover. Our Father, we pray for Chrissy. We pray for Linda. I don't know their specific needs, but you know, Father, far better than I know anything. And so we pray that you meet their needs and help them in the way that they need it. Father, we pray for Hunter. We pray that you work in his heart, that you draw him close to you, and that he would be faithful, Father, to seek you out and to do your will. Father, we pray for Dan. We pray for his blood situation, that you would work in that and restore proper function to his body. We thank you for him and his faithfulness and that he is determined to trust you through it all. Father, we pray for my Aunt Jean. We pray that that operation would go well and that her body would recover from these blood clots and that they would not return. We pray for the youth group we're trying to begin here. We pray that that would be something that gives honor and glory to your name and that many would come to saving faith in you through a knowledge of the truth and that they would be a good influence not only on their families, but even to the culture at large. We pray that you be with us tonight in our studies, that you would help us, that you would direct our thoughts rightly into your word, the word of truth. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We're continuing John chapter 12. Last week we ended at verse 26. I had planned to get through 33 tonight, but things just didn't quite work out that far. So We'll read that far, but we won't get all the way through it. So let's actually pick up reading at verse 20 just to get our place, get the setting and see what's going on. Well, this is after Jesus entered into Jerusalem just before the Passover. John 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. Okay, well, we'll stop our reading there and pick up back at verse 27. Now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And beginning of verse 28, Father, glorify your name. So Jesus was dismayed. Many of the translations have the word troubled. He was troubled in his soul. This indicates an inner turmoil, an inner distress. You may recall back in chapter 11, in verse 33, this is after Lazarus had died. Jesus had come outside Bethany to wake him back up. But when Jesus saw Mary crying and the Jews who came with her also crying, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That same word is used there. So what does this mean? Well, to get a different picture of it, the same word is also used back in chapter 5 with the man at the pool of Bethesda. When Jesus asked him, Do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And that word stirred up there is that same word in the Greek that's here, dismayed or troubled. So I have found in a couple of commentaries that this word for dismayed or troubled has to do with a calm sea or body of water, which is suddenly agitated by a strong wind or some other outside force. And that may be true. Certainly we see that there in John 5 verse 4 and verse 7, but that's the only usage of it in that way in Scripture, where it's referring to water. Everywhere else, it's used with respect to people. So it's something like that, but it's happening inside a person. One Greek dictionary defines this word to cause one inward commotion, take away his calmness of mind, disturb his equanimity, to disquiet, to make restless, to stir up, to trouble, to affect with great pain or sorrow. So you see, it's something going on inside him that really gets a person upset or loses his composure. Yes?
So could it be bothered by the
sea? It could be bothered, agitated, sure. So what had Jesus so dismayed or so troubled here? Well, we see in the previous verses, 23 and 24, that it was the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in verse 24, before he could bear much fruit, he had to die and be buried in the ground like a grain of wheat. So there's his death coming, and that the physical aspect of his death would be something horrifying, something that you don't look forward to. So physically, he would be beaten with men's fists. He would be scourged or flogged. He would be crowned with a crown of thorns, beaten on the head, struck in the face, made even to carry his own cross for a time, and then crucified. That's just the physical part of what he was about to go through. Then there was also the emotional aspect of what he was going to endure. He would be betrayed by a close companion. He would be falsely accused of many things. Men would spit in his face, would mock him, even telling him to prophesy who had struck him. One of his closest disciples would deny that he even knew him. The soldiers would mock him by putting a scarlet robe on him and a crown of thorns and a reed in his right hand, and then they would kneel before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then spit on him. He would be crucified as though he were some sort of dangerous criminal. And even the other two criminals who were crucified with him mocked him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The chief priests, scribes, and elders also would mock him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." So there's that humiliation, that taunting that he would undergo. But even worse than the physical and the emotional was the spiritual aspect of his death. That is far, far worse. He would bear the iniquities, the sin of many. We saw that back in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. In 1 Peter 2, it says, verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's in Hebrews 9:28. So that taking that sin upon himself was far, far worse, far more terrifying. On the cross, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus offered himself a sacrifice for sin. He took that sin upon himself. God the Father, we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, the Father treated Jesus as though he were a sinner, as though he had committed every sin that he forgave. Knowing that this was coming soon, this brought great distress, great inner turmoil to Jesus. Now this translation that I'm using, it has this phrase, "Now my soul has become dismayed," then a little bit later, "Save me," in the same verse. It has this in small capitals, which indicates that it's an Old Testament quotation, either a direct quotation or an obvious reference to an Old Testament text. There are a few places in the Psalms that use some similar wording or thoughts. So first, I have Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2 and 3 in the beginning of verse 4. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep clay, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my calling out. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." It goes on to speak about his being nearness to death. But this passage there has the word "save me." It begins with that. And then it goes on to describe a distressing situation. It speaks of the many enemies who hated him without cause. And Jesus later will quote this part a little bit later. That's in John 15:25, that they hated me without a cause. So that's one possibility of what could be in mind here. Yes, Jim.
You got to think, for someone who never had sin, spiritually hated sin,
yes,
now he's carrying the sin of the world to the cross. So that would definitely be dismaying, or even the NIV says troubled.
Troubled, yeah.
It definitely would be troubling for something that he despised and hates, and now he never has sin. He's carrying every bit of it for
yep.
everybody to the cross. That's quite a burden.
It is.
He
didn't deserve that wrath, but he was going to take it anyway.
Yes. Well, he knew that's what he had to do in order to
yep.
make a way.
In order to save people. In Psalm 88, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry of lamentation. For my soul has been saturated with calamities, and my life has reached Sheol." So that passage mentions the soul being saturated with calamities, or dismayed. I guess you could carry it through to that. But there's no explicit call for help or deliverance in that part. It is implied, it's just not stated. But then in Psalm 6, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Return, O Yahweh, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness." So this passage, I believe, fits the closest, if we're going to just pick one. Psalm 6, verses 2 through 4. It has all of the components pretty clearly stated. The soul is mentioned. It's greatly dismayed. And this is followed by a plea for Yahweh to rescue or to save. I'm sorry, what were you saying, John?
And he still loved them.
Yeah.
Even yours. He's had friends, right?
He did call him friend as he was betraying him. Yes.
So you say that this word, you saying that this passage, Psalm 6, verse 2 to 4, is referring to the passage we're reading here?
If it's a quotation or a reference to a specific verse, I think that's the closest single passage we can get.
I was looking at it, and I'm seeing it. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Jesus is Lord, the one that's dying. Why would he want mercy? Why would he say to himself? And then it goes on to say, my soul is also sore vexed, but now, O Lord. He's speaking to himself.
He's speaking to the Father.
But he's calling himself Lord. Jesus is Lord.
And the Father is Lord too.
Yeah.
We could say.
Yeah.
So that could be. Most of the, translations I found didn't really have a direct point back to that, but some had some of these as cross references. So, what did Jesus do when he was dismayed? He said, "My soul has become dismayed." Well, what did he do after that? Well, he prayed. He did not let his emotions take over. He felt them. He felt that terror. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet he remained without sin. So Jesus is fully God, and yet he also became fully man. And I can't really explain that any better, but he didn't stop being God. He wasn't half God, half man, but he was all of both. Okay.
Perfect in midst of bruising, he could be referring to what you're saying.
Okay.
Explanation on how he feels. I mean, he had to become a real man. That's troubling enough. You know, man in the hood, that's troubling enough.
Sure.
Well, what does that mean right there, bruising heel? That sounds really familiar.
His heel would be bruised by the seed of the serpent. Yeah, yeah. That's what that's referring to. Yep, so he became man. He was able to suffer, to fear even, to feel inner distress. Part of the human experience is emotion. So some would see this verse as an inner conflict that Jesus was experiencing, as though his flesh wanted a way out, but he knew that he had to go on with his mission.
I would imagine that's why he hollered out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that point he's in the peace. He has the same, he's in the flesh of a man. He's become a real man. I mean, being the Son of God, he knew what he was there for. He wouldn't have had to say that. But now he's feeling all the pain. He's feeling all the suffering from all the sins.
Mm-hmm. We don't really even. We don't even have really a description of what all that was. That payment for sin. We just have the kind of some of the physical details of what went on. The next part of this verse presents a little bit of a difficulty. Most of the translations and many of the commentaries have this as. One question here, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So in that case, it's like a rhetorical question, not demanding an answer. Should I ask you, Father, to save me from this, to deliver me out of this troubling situation? But how could I ask this? Because for this very purpose, I came to this hour. That's one interpretation. Others would punctuate this a little bit differently, and there are a few, not very many, but a few translations that put it like this. Now is my soul full of trouble, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Another translation says, now has my soul been troubled, with the result that it is in a state of agitation. And what shall I say? Father, save me out of this hour. Certainly, on account of this, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's an expanded translation. It's kind of like the Amplified, but this particular one was a little bit earlier. So under that interpretation, the question is, what shall I say? And this is then followed by a request. Father, save me from this hour.
Do you think that was the human side of the problem? You know what I mean? Because he knew he was fixing the face. He wasn't stupid. He was very wise and knows that supply people. And not only that, he had the scene that he was fixing to go through a lot of torture.
Yeah. There's the torture, the pain, and the humiliation all factoring into that, besides the bearing of the sin.
And for the fact that
So a little bit later, this is the night that he was arrested, just before that arrest, in Matthew 26, 38 and 39, he said to Peter, James, and John, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And then in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. In verse 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So he's praying there for if it were possible for that cup to pass from him, but he submitted to the Father's will. Mark records the incident in this way, in Mark 14, 33 through 36. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So this could be a similar request that he is praying not to have to undergo this suffering, or not to have to die in this way, or something along those lines. Yes.
So do you think he sees this brutal death that he had to go through?
I think he knew, yes, exactly what he was going to go through. No. Right. So this could be like the prayer in Gethsemane, that if it was possible, if it was the Father's will, let me not have to go through this. Save me from this hour. Let this hour pass from me. Another possibility is that this is a prayer to be saved out of death. He could be saying, in a sense, "Father, do not abandon my soul to Sheol. Do not allow your Holy One to see corruption." This could be a prayer that he would not be left dead, but that he would be resurrected. Instead of being saved from the hour, he would be saved out of it, that he would come through it alive, out of death. He was going to come back to life again. "Let death not have the victory over me." Yes, Vina?
Yeah. In a roundabout way, Jesus was asking him if he could pass that last hour, but he knew he had to do it. You know what I'm trying to say? Does that make sense?
Okay, so he's, like in the garden, you think he's praying that he wouldn't have to go through it if there was some other way, but he knew that was the Father's will.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, he ends that, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." So Jesus knew his purpose. He knew why he had been sent, or why he had come into the world. During his trial before Pilate, this would be later on in the same week, Jesus said in John 18:37, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So that was one of his purposes. That's what he told Pilate. He always spoke the truth. The Father's words are truth. Jesus' very person is truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So God is a God of truth. God is not a man that he should lie, but he is faithful and true. But Jesus' mission involved more than just the proclamation of truth. In Hebrews 10:9, this is quoting back from Psalm 40, when the Son comes into the world, he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So that was why he came. He came to do the Father's will. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So he partook of the same, he partook of flesh and blood, he became human in order to die, that through his death he would render the devil powerless. Also in 1 Timothy 1:15, it says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we have a few components here. Jesus came to do the Father's will, and that will involved Jesus' death. The result of his death would be the salvation of sinners.
What scripture was that? What was the verse of that? Did you just read?
I'm combining a few.
Oh,
okay. So, he came to do the Father's will. That's in Hebrews 10:9.
Where he came to save all sinners.
He came to die. That's in Hebrews 2:14. And then Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is 1 Timothy 1:15. So that's why he had come, to save his people from their sins. Or stating this kind of another way, God gave his only begotten Son. He sent him into the world so that all who believe in him would have eternal life. That's, again, another side of salvation. Jesus knew his mission. He had resolved to do the will of his Father. He did not seek his own will, but he sought the will of the Father who sent him. And verse 28, the beginning there, Jesus ended this prayer with, "Father, glorify your name." Jesus was always concerned with the Father's glory. He always brought glory and honor to the name of the Father. In John 9, when Jesus left the temple, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked if it was this man or his parents who had sinned so that he was born blind. But Jesus' answer was, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him." So he was born in that condition so that God's mighty works could be shown in him. God would be glorified through what Jesus would do for him. Later in chapter 11, Lazarus had become sick. And Jesus' response was, "This sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." That's another thing that brought glory to God and to the Son of God. Jesus' miraculous works gave glory to the Father. They glorified himself also. Now, we might not go around performing miracles all the time, but we are to be doing good works. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." So we should have that same goal that Jesus had, to glorify the Father and his name. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 says that we should be glorifying God with our bodies. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. So the things we do in the flesh should be done for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever it is that we do, we are to do it all for the glory of God." So when we submit to the Father's will, as Jesus did, that brings glory and honor to him, to the Father. So when Jesus was dismayed, when he was troubled, he prayed. That should be our response as well. When we take a look at the world today, it's very easy to become dismayed at what's going on. If we find ourselves in distress, in deep turmoil over something, we need to pray. Follow Jesus' example here. Pray to the Father. He is our loving Father. He is love. He has adopted us. He cares for his children. Here, Jesus calls him Father twice. In verse 27, "Father, save me from this hour." Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Well, his Father is our Father, so we can pray in the same way. Yeah. In our prayers, we should tell our Father what has us so upset, as Jesus did. "Now my soul has become dismayed." He mentioned what was going on inside him. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." So cast your burden, cast your care on him. As we pray, we must remember to be submissive to the Father's will. He might not answer us exactly how we want. He always answered Jesus' prayers, but ours, we don't know the will of God perfectly like Jesus did. But God has a purpose for all things. He is actively working things together, and not only to benefit us, but also in a way that best glorifies himself. And finally, when we make our requests known to God by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, then God's peace will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we receive a comfort just from bringing these needs before God. And then he gets the glory for what he does. Any other questions or anything on this? Okay.
Yeah, there's a lot of that right
there. I know, I spent half of our time on this.
Well, good. That's good. Yeah, that's fantastic.
When we're troubled or bothered, it's made like that, Lord.
Yeah. I had other stuff too. I just had to cut out. It was going too far off of what's going on here. But okay, verse 28 continues. Then a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice came from heaven. Well, a similar thing had happened at Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3:17, behold, there was a voice out of the heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. A similar thing happened on another occasion. This was on a high mountain with Peter and James and John. Jesus was transfigured before them. In Matthew 17, I'll just read part of this. It says that his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But this time, the voice said something different. The voice said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father had already glorified his name. Well, when did he do this? He had done it through the various miracles that Jesus had done in his name. We looked at a couple of those already. The man born blind, that he was born that way so that the works of God would be manifested in him. And the sickness of Lazarus wasn't to end in death. That wasn't the result, the purpose for it, but the end was for the Son of God to be glorified and for the Father to be glorified. And all of his works, all of his miracles actually brought glory to the Father. Jesus' very person brings glory to the Father. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus, God's Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The radiance of his glory. So he shows the Father's glory in his very person. Okay. I suppose we could say that he was glorified in his miracles in the Old Testament. From what I was reading on this verse, it seems mostly to deal with Christ, though, so that would be pointing to the miracles he had already done in the New Testament. Okay. Jim?
So would the glorify it again mean after his resurrection?
So there's two parts. He has glorified it, that's past, and he right. will again, that's future, yes. After the resurrection or in the resurrection.
Okay.
Or both even, actually.
Right.
Because some of that was future at that point, but his resurrection for us now is in the past, but there's glory still coming. And
yeah, so he glorified it before, and now he's going to
Mm-hmm. I mean, he died for our sins, so now it's a whole. It's almost like it's a reset button, and we're starting over now. We got a whole new start. We got a better chance.
Okay, well, Jesus' glory is linked with the Father's glory. The Father is honored and glorified, then the Son is. Or when the Son is glorified and honored, then the Father is. We glorify the Father when we obey the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's all of Godhead being involved in that glory. They are equal in glory. So he had already glorified his name primarily through what Jesus had already done, the many miracles. But Jesus' work was not yet finished. There was more that the Father would do to glorify his name. He says, I will glorify it again. The Father would be glorified in Jesus' death, in one sense, because his justice and his righteous wrath towards sin would be put on display. And in his resurrection, Jesus would, through his death and resurrection, he would accomplish the mission for which he was sent. He would triumph over death. His death would accomplish the salvation of many, and that would bring more glory to the Father.
Right on, man. And what does the name of Jesus mean? God saves.
Yeah. Jesus or Yeshua in the Old Testament. Yeah. Even Joshua. So the glory coming to the Father's name did not end when Jesus was resurrected or when he ascended back to heaven. It's not like God's got all the glory he's ever going to get now. But it's ongoing now through the church. In Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We not only glorify God now in our present lives on earth, but we will glorify him through eternity. We also have a scene in Revelation chapter 5, in a scene in heaven around the throne. There are living creatures and elders who fall down before the Lamb of God. They sing a new song. This is in Revelation 5, starting at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So there, the Father and Son are receiving the glory that is due to their name.
So Jesus is a fulfiller. He fulfilled all the way to the resurrection, fulfilling everything all the way to the resurrection, doing the will of the Father.
Yes.
And that's what glorifies God. He's doing the will of the Father. So then is it the resurrection?
That's part of it. The death and resurrection, his obedience brought glory to the Father, and to himself. Now in verse 29, we see the reaction of the crowd after hearing the voice from heaven. The people, the multitude who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. So the order of events here, we have Jesus prayed, the Father answered from heaven, and then the people said that it had thundered. It was just some kind of a noise. That's kind of a strange reaction, but we'll look into that now. In the Bible, we do find thunder associated with the voice of God. In Exodus 20, on Mount Sinai, after God spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses, we're told after that, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people perceived it and they shook and stood at a distance. That's Exodus 20:18. So there was thunder there. That's the first thing mentioned in that passage. In Job 37, verses 2 through 5, this is Elihu speaking. He said, "Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out of his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice marvelously, doing great things which we do not know." Now, that's not to say every time you hear a peal of thunder that it's God trying to give a message to somebody. Yeah.
It says, "Canst thou send lightning that they may go and say, here we are?"
Okay.
God sends the lightning. He knows where they're going. He controls it. He tells every bolt where it should go.
Yeah, and a little bit later in Job chapter 40, Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you make me know. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" That's Job 40, verses 6 through 9. So God's voice is thunderous. His speech is like thunder. Psalm 29, I'll just read part of that in there. It says, "The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of splendor. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Indeed, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to tremble. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory." So there's a powerful voice, like thunder. So it could be accurate that the voice was a thunderous voice. Vina, you have a question? Okay, I wouldn't affirm it though necessarily. It's got to be one of those things we just don't really know.
We're not the only people on the earth, you know. Millions of people, millions of millions.
Okay, but in the same way, though, God doesn't speak any new revelation from heaven. He does not give us anything that He's not already given us in His Word that we have here. Jesus is the ultimate Word of God.
Hebrews 1:14.
What does it say?
It says that He predicted the saved before get fall out of a truck, get run over by a car, whatever the case may be, because He's chosen it. More or less that's it.
What verse was it?
14.
Hebrews 1:14?
Yeah, I get it.
Speaking about angels being ministers for those who would inherit salvation.
For those who would inherit salvation, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who would inherit salvation?
Okay. So, this voice, though. This voice here in John 12 that spoke and answered Jesus, that was not just mere noise. God actually did speak an intelligible message. And so why would the people say that the sound was only thunder? There are a couple possibilities. Perhaps they truly did not understand the message, the words that the voice had spoken. In support of that view, we have the example of when Paul was on the road to Damascus. We're told that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. We see that in Acts chapter 9. But in Acts chapter 22, Paul clarified this a little bit better. He said, "Those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." So perhaps it was something similar here. The crowd heard a noise, but they didn't understand the voice or the words.
Paul
did, yes, and here Jesus did. Perhaps those nearby didn't understand.
Maybe.
So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that they actually did hear it. They knew better, but they refused to acknowledge it because of their unbelief. People today who would explain any kind of supernatural thing with a natural explanation.
Well, they denied all the miracles Jesus has done, so they're not going to have a problem denying hearing a voice come down from heaven.
Right. Plus, there was a whole crowd. You're going to tell me they all couldn't have wowed there. Yeah. So it probably was meant for them to hear that.
Maybe not.
Well, if they did hear and they understood it, but they still said it was thunder anyways, then that was just a refusal to believe in Him. If they admitted that the Father had answered Jesus' prayer, then they would have to further admit that Jesus had the approval of God and that He was speaking the truth to them. So most of the crowd, it doesn't say it this way, but the crowd said that it had thundered. Others, so this would be part of the crowd, but a smaller number of them, gave a different explanation. They were saying an angel has spoken to him. In Scripture, many times angels appear as men without any special kind of a voice. However, we do see in Revelation 6:1, after the Lamb opened the first seal of the scroll, one of the four living creatures said, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." So that living creature is some kind of a heavenly being, perhaps some kind of angel. I don't know whether that's quite the same as the other angels or not. But these people who said that an angel had spoken, they at least acknowledged that there was something supernatural that had taken place. Well, if they understood the words, they would know that it was the Father.
We're having a hard enough time understanding the word, let alone them understanding it, especially a group of non-believers. So,
I mean, the last thing Jesus said is, Father, glorify your name. The voice said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So it is the Father answering back if they understood the words.
I understand. I reread that like that. Make it a
okay.
More
okay. But they did not attribute this response to God, that they instead attributed it to a lesser being, an angel. An angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. And the response clearly came from the Father, not from an angel. So these were also in unbelief, even though they didn't just say it was thunder.
Mm-hmm. So that makes a lot more sense. Good. So, I need to get us there, Ryan. I need to get us there.
They had ears, but not ears to hear. Or as Jesus said when he was speaking the parables, while hearing, they did not hear, nor did they understand.
Right.
I don't have much on verse 30, so we have time to get through this. Well, just goes along with what we were just saying. So Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Jesus, who is one with the Father, Jesus, whom the Father always hears, Jesus, with whom the Father is well pleased, did not need to hear this audible voice from heaven. He knew that his prayers were heard. He knew the Father's answer already. And so this voice was not for his sake, but it was for the sake of the crowd.
Remind you, when Lazarus was raised,
I was just turning back to that. That his prayer back in chapter 11, verse 41, Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing around, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. So his prayer there was for the benefit of the crowd. Here the voice, the answer or response was for the sake of the crowd.
Is it so they
would believe? Ultimately, probably not, because they didn't believe. Unless there were some who did, we're not told if any did. So if the voice was not truly understood by the crowd, how is it spoken for their sake? If they just heard a noise and didn't know what it was, how would that help them out any? Well, the sound that they heard came immediately in response to Jesus' prayer, which they did understand. They understood Jesus' words. And so this sound that they heard clearly indicated that the Father had answered Jesus' request that his name would be glorified. If they refused to admit even this much, they would be completely without excuse. So yes, it's for their sake, so that they would know the Father sent him, so that they would know the Father answered him. But in a sense, it was working against them, because it's giving them more condemnation the more light that they are exposed to and that they refuse to believe. Did you have any comments on it? Or?
Okay.
All righty.
So do we settle on what is it? How could it be for their sake if they're not going to believe? Do we come up with a reason for that?
For their sake? Well, not necessarily for their benefit, but it gave them something they couldn't deny, and yet they tried to anyway.
Right. Especially when one said, "No, he was speaking to an angel." I mean, well, what? He's speaking to an angel. I mean, come on.
And what about that he will glorify his name again? Does that mean through Jesus, I imagine?
Mm-hmm.
That's how he's going to glorify his name again. So basically, tell him, he'll be back.
Well, he will, and I suppose that's part of it. I was starting with the resurrection, the death and resurrection,
right.
Which brings salvation to people, and that glorifies the Father. But you're right, when he comes again, he's coming with the clouds of heaven and with the glory of the Father at that point. So that brings glory to him, to his name. And throughout this whole church age, we are to be glorifying him. And throughout all eternity, all the redeemed will give glory to him. So he will glorify it again forever. Okay?
Yeah, I'm good.
Good.
I'm good. I'll probably wake up about 2 o'clock in the morning thinking about this, but thank you. I'm good.
Okay. I might have a little more to add next week when we review, or I don't know. I might just try to move on. If you have more questions, let me know. I'll try to find out what I can. Okay. Well, let's pray and we can be dismissed. We thank you, Father. We thank you for hearing the Lord's prayers. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for answering him, and we thank you for answering us, although we don't get to hear the thunderous voice of you, but we do appreciate the knowledge we have that you do answer, that you do what is best, that you hear us, and you do answer according to your will. Father, please help us to pray according to your will so that we may see your name be glorified. We love you. We thank you again for helping us tonight. We give you praise and glory for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.